looking at Acts chapter 19 today as we continue along with Paul's missionary journey, his second missionary journey, especially his stops in Greece. And so we're looking at those today. Acts chapter 19, we continue his journey, but his journey is leaving Greece today and going into what is today modern day Turkey, where Ephesus is located. So Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 23, hear now the word of the Lord. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers and related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. A news story I remember reading a number of years ago talked about this these parents of a high school student who was playing football, and he broke his leg at one of the practices. So they took him into the emergency room of a local hospital, and the doctor, who's also the author of this story, the doctor tells the story of these parents bringing the child in, and the parents are telling the doctor, "Can't he still play on Friday in the game? Could he at least, you know, can he play with a cast or a brace or something? You know, give him some good meds for the night? This is going to affect his standing. This is going, you know, this could affect his placement on the team. He's got to play in the game this Friday." And the doctor who wrote this article, he said how sad this situation was. These parents were pushing their child to, no matter what, play football that Friday with a broken leg. And he said it was not as sad as the number of times he's had these conversations with parents who are pushing their kids to play sports at the detriment of their own health and their own well-being too. See, while I was in seminary, I wrote this paper about how sports can be a religion for some people. The class was the philosophy of religion class, and I had to use the categories we learned in class and talk about how an ordinary activity can turn into a religion for some people. And so I chose sports. The philosophical categories included the sacred and the holy other feeling that people experience in worship, and the sacred symbols, the myths, the doctrines, the sacred rituals, and the sacred scriptures. These are all the categories. And now I had a general idea, but I was really surprised myself as I was researching for this paper of how sports can truly turn into a religion for some people. Well, the professor said that was way too broad, and I had to narrow my subject, so I chose baseball. Baseball can be considered, for some people, a boring sport or a quiet sport, or compared to others, you know, compared to basketball. So if I could show that, and baseball can be turned into a religion, maybe you could see how easily other sports can be too. The symbols, the myths, the superstitions, the doctrines were all there. The feelings, the rituals were there. Stadiums filled with people acting in unison together. The hopes and fears of your team winning or losing became an ultimate thing for some people. And some are viscerally involved in their sports, whether they play or not, even if you're just a spectator. They viscerally hate somebody who's on the other team or who roots for the other team. Have you heard how some people talk about other fans? And it's not all in good fun either. The crowds chant. They do the wave. They use their hand signals or gestures. They play their sacred music, on the organ, no less. Baseball, right? Traditions of the field abound. Baseball is a very traditional religion. There's a liturgy to the game. There's a script. There are officiants who manage the rituals. Sport can become the ultimate thing in many people's lives. And what's another word for an ultimate thing in your life where God should be? An idol. How can you tell if sports or something else has become an idol in your life? Well, look at what you're willing to sacrifice for it. Your child's health and well-being, your money, your time, your church family or church attendance because you have to travel across state lines on a competitive sports team with your 7-year-old playing soccer. Some people are willing to sacrifice everything for their child to make it to the majors, to be in the NFL, or for a drug, a high, a convenience, a job, another night at the casino, sacrificing your ability to pay the bills at home and support your family, to sacrifice friendships and marriages. A lot of marriages are sacrificed to idols. What are you willing to sacrifice for your idol? You see, the preaching of the Apostle Paul about the one true God who's not made by human hands and who gave his one and only Son that we might have eternal life, it's more than a doctrine. It's more than just a thought, more than just a belief. It shows us the way of life versus the way of death. God has given us something, a way you can tell that you're worshiping an idol is an idol takes until finally it's taking your very life and your soul. But we love idols so much. We get enraptured into them, into the game, into the feeling of the moment. We experience the high, the rush, relishing in the traditions of the idols, whatever they happen to be, so much so that we don't want to hear about another way. Such was the disturbance in Ephesus that day. In our reading, truth clashed with falsehood, life clashed with death, idols clashed with the living and true God. In this disturbance, we have first the slander of the silversmiths, we have the rioting results, and then we have a sobering city official as we look at this passage more carefully today. The slandering of the silversmiths, the rioting results, and then the sobering city official. And as we look at this passage again, what does this account in Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, reveal about our own idols? What idols within us might be coming to the surface or being shown to you? And what does this tell us about Christians living increasingly in a secular country, a non-religious country, living out our beliefs in faith? Well, first, the slander of the silversmiths. As I mentioned that we are traveling in the footsteps of Paul, and we've already gone over to Philippi, and we've gone to Thessalonica and Berea, at the northern part of Greece called Macedonia. Then we traveled down south to Achaia, to Athens, and then to Corinth. And remember, Cenchrea is where Paul got the haircut. And before he travels now leaving, you know, this was a big deal in Acts, showing that the gospel is spreading all the way to a new continent, all the way to Europe. Well, now Paul is traveling over to Ephesus. And if you get seasick, you might want to close your eyes for a minute, okay? Because we're going to travel by boat over to Ephesus, and we're going to see a lot of islands like this that will be passing by. See, if you're standing up close to the screen, you can feel the movement. I don't get seasick, but if I did, I wouldn't want to be looking at this right now. So this is from our porthole on our trip. As many of you know, I've talked about before, we're going through this series of based on the trip I took to Greece with some others and a guided tour of the footsteps of Paul. So here's a modern map over by Turkey, and we see up close here, we travel into this port, Kusadasi in Turkey. It's the modern port. We pull into here and we take a boat ride up here. It looks like EFES, Ephesus. This little pile of red stones there that indicates an archaeological site. Ephesus was a port city back in Paul's day. The water reached it, but not anymore. Due to the rivers, the silting has taken place. Ephesus is back here, tucked into the mountains, and it's filled in with all this silt over a couple thousand years, and it's turned into land now. So, of course, the ancient city of Ephesus was abandoned, not useful for trade anymore, at least, and covered with dirt and silt and whatnot for the longest time. Take us back to where we are right now. So that's the ancient city of Ephesus, and I'll show you some more pictures in a little bit later. On the one hand, this is a good passage of the Bible to preach on a Labor Day weekend, right? It talks about trades and craftsmen, and talks about even the ancient unions of the craftsmen called guilds back then. On the other hand, it doesn't paint them in a very good picture, does it? Especially for Christians, sake of Christians. Verses 23 and 24 begin this way. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. What's the way? Have you heard that before? The way. The Christianity, Christians were known as the way back then. A silversmith, verse 24, named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis. See, he doesn't have to explain who Artemis is. Everybody knows who Artemis is, the goddess. Brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. So Demetrius, he calls together all the workers and reminds them of the good income from making the shrines, these replicas of the great temple of Artemis. For the locals, but also tourists, many people would come to Ephesus for these little silver shrines that they would make. And now he says there's this Paul guy who's leading people astray in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey to them. At the end of verse 26, it says, he, Paul, says that the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Demetrius starts this fear-mongering among the crowd, saying that their trade will lose its good name, the temple of Artemis will be discredited, and that the goddess herself will be, quote, robbed of her divine majesty. But underlying the reason for their complaints really came first, right? Verse 25. You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. Money. The honor of the goddess is really listed last in his complaints. The early Christians, of course, were called the way, probably because Jesus himself called himself the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. The early Christians called themselves the way because they taught a new way of believing in Jesus, but also in following Jesus, following the way of Jesus, the life of Jesus, right? But like the Jews, the Christians were monotheists living in a polytheistic world. That is, they believed in one God, mono, versus the Greeks and many others in the ancient world believed in many gods, polytheists, all-inclusive. Artemis was one of them. Artemis was a big shot in Ephesus, the main goddess of the city. She was like the mother goddess, the huntress, the fertility goddess, the provider. She protected and provided for her children. Part of that provision had to do with money too. That's why people from all over would come to Ephesus and deposit their money in that great temple in Ephesus for safekeeping. She protected the debtors. People brought little silver, they bought little silver shrines of that great temple. And it was Artemis of Ephesus, Artemis of the Ephesians. She was a little different than the Artemis of the ancient world and other places in the ancient world. That's why when they chant, they don't just chant, "Great is Artemis." No, it's great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? Her special temple was located in Ephesus. And here's a couple of pictures of what Artemis looked like. Little statues, figurines that we have today. Here's an artist's rendition of what the ancient great temple may have looked like. And here's a picture of what it looks like today and walking down. It's really huge. You thought the Parthenon was huge, but this temple was really big. So like I said, she was the patron goddess of the city, a city that had special permission from Rome to be in a special city for Artemis and honoring Artemis. The temple is considered one of the great wonders of the world, the seven wonders of the world. It's four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, has 127 huge pillars, about 60 feet tall each. The foundations were discovered in 1869, but the big altar inside of the temple wasn't discovered till 1965. So a lot of that archaeological evidence that we see today was uncovered in my lifetime, really. In my preparations, I saw before and after pictures where you saw the hillside with just covered in dirt and vegetation, and then you see it all uncovered. You see this huge theater that's underneath there. And so there's a lot of, this is one of my favorite sites in our trip because of the amount of archaeological evidence that's been dug up there from the city of Ephesus. So needless to say, the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians was a central part in Ephesus, in the life of Ephesus and the Ephesians. She was the ultimate thing, especially for those who made money off of her image. So the Silversmiths Union, local 666, if you will, started to get everybody riled up because of what Paul was saying, and because there were many who were believing, right? Many who were believing in the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ. The silversmiths were slandering Paul and the way. Secondly, we have the rioting results. And here's a riotous crowd right here as we travel. They were sitting in that theater, that ancient theater that holds some 25,000 people. Here's another picture of it going up to the top there. It's a massive theater that's there. Verses 28 and 29, it says, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis," no, not just "Great is Artemis," right? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city is in an uproar. Keep religion in its place. Maybe you've heard that before. Don't let it impact your real life or real world. Just keep it private. Keep it quiet. Keep it silent. But when many started to believe and to follow Jesus in the city of Ephesus, lives were beginning to change. Behavior was beginning to change. Real life was changing for many. You see, in the passage before our reading, if you know Acts pretty well, you know that stuff already happened in Ephesus with Paul and what he was doing there. And you're probably wondering, like, "Pastor Ken, why aren't you preaching on that passage, right? You dare me to preach on that passage. I dare you to read that passage, the chapter before. The parts before this part today. Stuff was already happening in Ephesus, and these power encounters with demon-possessed people and with sorcerers who burned their magic books once they believed in Jesus Christ, and they were set free from the occult and from magic. These magic books or scrolls that were worth a lot of money, it says. They burned them. God in Christ was revealing himself through wondrous ways, and people were being healed from their sicknesses, being set free from adultery and from the occult. And I'm sure a few of those silver shrines were melted down as well once people started to trust their lives to Christ. You see, their hope, their joy, their transformation in Christ couldn't be kept quiet because it was affecting how they lived, right? It was now who they were. It was part of their identity as followers of Jesus Christ. It was part of who they were. They weren't merely Christian in name only or just on Sundays. But no, their lives were reflecting their faith and their commitment to Christ, and it was butting up against a polytheistic world. But this was causing some in the idol business as well to lose money, and that's where the rubber hit the road, right, as it usually does. Jobs were at stake. So the local union got everybody in an uproar. They grab a couple of Paul's friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, who traveled with Paul from Macedonia, and they take them to the theater, which is a common place for the meeting of all the people. It could hold, like I said, some 25,000 people, and Paul wanted to rescue and defend his friends and go there, but it says the disciples stopped him. No, you better not, Paul. You better not. This crowd, and even Paul's friends higher up in the city officials, sent a message, verse 31, begging him not to venture into the theater. But the scene is actually one of comedy and confusion. People didn't know what they were saying or why they were saying it or why they were even there, it says, right? Many of you have probably been in crowds like this before, maybe. You don't know what's going on, but you don't want to miss the action. You want to be there. There's something happening. There's something in the air. People are going crazy. You got to see what this is all about. It's like some of the protests that we've seen in recent years, where a journalist goes up to somebody in the crowd at the protest and asks, "What are you protesting?" And they have no idea. Or what they say has nothing to do with what the protest is all about, right? Some people just like to see a good fight, right? Or they're curious about other people's business. And they get caught up into the crowd and the frenzy, the energy, the excitement in the air, and they just got to go. And so they get caught up in following the crowd. And that's what's happening here in Ephesus as people are streaming into the theater. And then a Jew named Alexander, it says, is pushed forward by the Jews to make this defense. And you're like, well, what is he going to talk about? Well, scholars believe that he's being pushed forward to defend the Jews, saying, we're not like these Christians who are causing all this trouble. But to the ancient mindset, to the Greeks, to the polytheists, one monotheist is just like another monotheist. They all believe that the gods are non-gods, you know, made by human hands. So the crowd shouted down Alexander. It says for 2 hours they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is..." Can you imagine? For 2 hours straight, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But we see these kind of shout-downs today too, don't we? Even with phrases like USA, USA, USA. You can hear these kind of shout-downs, disrespectful shout-downs, even in our own election campaigns. Crowd frenzies, groupthink, mob mentality, mass hysteria, still with us today. And as we get caught up into crowds and causes that we haven't really thought about or thought through very well, you can see it on the left and the right. But thanks be to God, there are those among us who know how to speak a word of truth and wisdom and peace when we find ourselves getting caught up with a crowd frenzy and hysteria. So next in our passage, we meet a sobering city official. Here is in ancient Ephesus is the library, and which was fascinating to me because in this library it has a great HVAC system, ancient HVAC system. It has double walls around that are still intact around it with vents that are low to the floor to control the heat and humidity, which I thought was amazing because they're trying to preserve the scrolls that were in this library. Off to the right, we have the Temple of Artemis, which is, you know, in the field behind it there. And there's an inscription of a menorah there showing evidence of a Jewish population back in Paul's day, too. And here is looking from the top of Ephesus, going down the main city street, looking down. You can imagine the crowds just gathering there, and the day we were there, there was a lot of people too, going down these streets here. And it's heading down toward what was the water back then, toward the bay, and where ships would have come in and a lot of trade and whatnot. But of course, that's all filled in from the silt over the years. So all this was buried at one time in my lifetime and uncovered, these ancient columns and whatnot. You know what this is? You can't go to an ancient archaeological site without visiting the restrooms of the ancient world, which everybody finds fascinating. Here you have a trough of which would have been fairly clean water, and you would attach a sponge to a stick to take care of things, dipping it in this clean water, hence the phrase, don't grab the wrong end of the stick, right? But it was really interesting how they took care of things, because up here was the Roman baths, and they had the water there, heated the water, took their baths in it, and I don't know how often, maybe at the end of the day, they'd let the water run out, gravity would flow through the restroom, and then take it down toward the Aegean Sea. So that's always interesting for people too, to imagine the ancient world. Yeah, very sophisticated in some ways, like the ancient HVAC system, kind of running water, that sort of thing. Well, let's go back to the sobering city official, verse 35. It says, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, these facts are undeniable. You ought to calm down and not do anything rash. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any dealings with a city clerk or a clerk of council or a clerk of a committee or something like that, but I get the image that the picture that this clerk has a lot of power, maybe unlike what we think about clerks today. That's because this city official is no mere clerk. This city official has a CEO of the assembly of the people, the official assembly called the Demos. He's also the go-between between the city and the Roman Empire. So the clerk here has a lot more power than you might think. But this is no ordinary gathering, nor an officially called assembly of the people. The local union of silversmiths picket down the street against Paul and the monotheists, and they're picking up steam with a bunch of curious citizens as they go, and they're all streaming in to the theater, getting them all worked up along the way. And the people don't know what they're saying or why they're saying it or why they're even there as the city official steps up to quiet the crowd. He gives a well-reasoned speech, too, which is a fascinating speech if you study speeches. He assures them first that the city has a special status as the guardian of the temple of Artemis, the great Artemis, which fell from heaven. So he's assuring them of her divine status. It's okay. We all know these truths to be self-evident, if you will, okay? In verse 36, therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down. Don't do anything rash. The men brought into the theater, Gaius and Aristarchus, he says, haven't even committed a crime. They didn't rob temples. They're not speaking blasphemous things against Artemis either. He reminds them that the courts are open. If someone like Demetrius or the Silversmith Teamsters Union wants to bring against an official charge against someone like Paul or the Christians, well, the courts are open, he says. And we have proconsuls who can adjudicate these things. Bring it before a legal assembly, he says. As it is, the clerk warns them in verse 40, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for all this commotion since there's no reason for it. In other words, they could get in trouble with Rome for disturbing the peace, the Pax Romana, right? So the city official sobers the crowd with his eloquent speech, and then it says he dismisses them. And apparently, they are dismissed and they go away. So what? So what does this account tell us today, and how might it be applied to our lives today? I would mention a couple of things this morning, but maybe you can think of some other ways too, and that'd be great. We've already encountered, one of the ways is the power of money, right? The power of money. We've already encountered some other situations in the book of Acts regarding money. I could mention the suicide of Judas in Acts chapter 1, the Ananias and Sapphira account in chapter 5, where they sold property and held back money from the church, Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8, and then in chapter 16, we talked about the girl with the python spirit, and her masters who made money off of her fortune telling. And then today, the silversmiths losing money because of monotheism. Money is an idol that never seems to go away, does it? Maybe the idol of money or the love of money is being exposed this morning for you today. Or maybe there are other idols that are becoming ultimate things in your life, being placed in your life, in your heart, where only God should be. Work, self, sex, a Red Bull drink or some other substance, sports, country. What's your idol? What are you willing to sacrifice? Another way this passage might speak to us today is how Christians live the way of Christ in an increasingly non-Christian and secular country, and that's what we're becoming. Misunderstandings and outright persecution and abuse can be expected. Are you willing to suffer for the name of Christ? But also, we see how even secular law protects Christians, or can protect Christians, when they're not purposely trying to undermine the government or become violent or put people down in other religions and their sacred objects or places of worship. Early believers spoke the truth. They spoke the truth boldly in their polytheistic world, but they did so respectfully, without destroying other religious places, without tearing down or ripping people apart. This helps us as we consider how to live out our faith in a world that increasingly denies it. So may God give us the wisdom, the peace that we need, along with courage, to boldly and respectfully live and speak our faith in our world today, to love God and to love others made in God's image. Would you pray with me? God of the universe, by faith we come to you in prayer. We listen to your holy word. We heed your call to follow Jesus in the way of peace, nonviolence, and the way of hopeful expectation of the second coming. Help us to trust in your sovereign hand in all things, to seek your face and your will for our lives. Help us to reach out to good Christian friends and to make new friends with others who are not following the way. And in so doing, Lord, may your kingdom continue to grow. May the gospel continue to spread. May we cast down our idols. And may your truth be known throughout our land and in our time. For we declare here this morning, great is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.